I would ask you to turn with me this morning to the third chapter of Philippians. Read again a few verses beginning at verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This is a very great word of the Apostle Paul's, and although you may not have recognized it, you will when you go home and look at these verses again. You will then appreciate that they consist of one sentence lasting for four verses. Paul was a great man for long, long sentences. But his was a master hand, making all allowances, of course, for divine inspiration. And no doubt the Lord left something for Paul to do in the phrasing of these things, and something of himself comes out in the very mechanics of his writing. Paul was a great man for long sentences, but let all other writers beware, however good they may think that they are, that it takes a really great man to write great sentences so that you don't lose your way in the reading of them. Paul was always complete in all his phrases, and though his sentences were long and sometimes contained long parenthetical passages, you say, don't talk to us in big words. Well, that means portions in brackets, in parenthesis. Though there was much of this, yet it was so phrased and so constructed that no one can lose their way in Paul's great sentences. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, and so on and so forth. One thought just leads on to another, and like a great waterfall, his words and thoughts tumble into position, encountering many rocks on the way and diversions, but all forming part of that great torrent of his thought as he is thus inspired by the Holy Spirit. What has this to do with the season of the year? Just this, that as John Owen, the greatest of the Puritans, once wrote, the great end of the description of Christ in the Word of God is that we may love him and thereby be transformed into his image and likeness. And if we talk at this season of the year about his birth, let us listen intently to everything that we may hear about it, and to all that we may sing about it, for the great end of all our exercises at this time of the year is not to have a good time, but that we may love Christ and be transformed into his image by the wonder of the story which we hear. Now, we've not set out upon this marvelous season with this in view. There is still time to recover your balance, to make up your mind that this is going to be no ordinary season of Christmas time. You're not going to be that preoccupied with eating and drinking and exchanging greetings and enjoying relaxation. But what you're going to make the principal end of it all, that you might love Christ and be transformed into his image. And if you don't do this, you'll answer for it before the judgment seat in no great distant day. And your condemnation will be all the more severe because some poor man in the pulpit tried to warn you and to lift you up and to grade your thoughts and direct your attention to the only thing that matters. This is important. It was Jerome who lived in the 4th century AD. That was a long, long time ago. That was 1500 years ago. Jerome was a Latin writer. Most of the earlier writers were Greeks. But Jerome was a Latin writer. He came in the later stages of what is known as the period of the Church Fathers. And he was regarded as a somewhat severe man, like most Latin men were, with a good deal of the Roman, of the Caesar, of the legions, of the centurions, about their thinking. Great empire men, conquerors, thought in terms of conquest. I suppose there's a good deal of that in Jerome. Rather a severe sort of man. I've been astonished to come across one of his sayings, so tender, so apposite to the circumstances of this present Christmas time, that I feel bold enough to quote him. This is what he says: whether thou readest or whether thou writest, whether thou watchest or whether thou sleepest, let the voice of love, the love of God in Christ, sound in thine ears. Let this trumpet stir up thy soul, being brought into an ecstasy in this love of Christ. Seek him on thy bed, whom thy soul desireth and longeth for. He's quoting, of course, from the Song of Solomon. Fancy Jerome quoting the Song of Solomon. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but found him not. And so went out into the cold, dark night to find the beloved one. Yes, that's it. That's what we must all be brought to. And some of us more urgently than others. because we don't think about it in these terms sufficiently. It doesn't dominate our waking thoughts or our closing thoughts at night. It does not come to us hour by hour, if not moment by moment, what we owe, who He is, whose we are, and whom we serve. This knowledge of Christ, the Virgin's Son, this knowledge of Him who to a lowly birth and an uncomfortable life added the tragedy of an appalling death. We do not think sufficiently of what this has involved the church in down the ages. It has brought her into bitter persecution, deprivation, captivity, cruelty of an almost omnipotent foe. And what has borne her through all her trials has been one thing only: her devotion to Christ. What was it John Owen said? The great end of the description of Christ, which we have in His Word, is that we may love Him and thereby be transformed into His image. And it is only love for Christ which has carried men and women through imprisonment and trial, through torture chambers, to violent death, to deprivation, hunger, thirst, and destitution, in an evil and cruel world, because it pleased God that although His arm of omnipotence could deliver them at any time, yet it was to His glory that their faith and love should be proved, that they would sooner die and suffer than give up Christ. Is this not what the Apostle Paul says in this marvelous sentence of his? Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, refuse, that I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now you see how Paul couldn't have shortened that sentence. He could not have broken it up into several shorter sentences, because it is just one long statement of truth which cannot be divided. It's one thing: that Christ died for me. Therefore, I count all things but dung for Christ, and I'm not only prepared for, but do actually, says Paul, have actually suffered the loss of all things, that I may have Christ and Christ alone as my only and supreme treasure. That's what he's saying. It remains for us, therefore, beloved, to try to understand what it is about Christ which makes this difference with you and with me. Now, I hope this applies to all of us. If it doesn't, I hope that we'll examine our hearts. As I said earlier on, we'll answer for it before the judgment seat when you see him in all his glory and beauty. And your conscience will acknowledge, it didn't mean a thing to me that he should die upon the cross for my transgressions. I loved the sins which made him more. I was a party to the rebellion which put him upon the cross, and it didn't mean a thing. Didn't mean a thing to Paul at one time, but then he didn't understand. But when he did understand, when he was smitten down with temporary blindness under the light of heaven and heard his own name mentioned by the voice of the Beloved, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That's always the response to revelation. Not my own way any longer. Only thy way matters, or will satisfy, or will give me joy, peace. This would be my life. This is what Paul is saying, and which we ought to re-echo. What is there about this Christ that we should love him and so be prepared to surrender all things, even life itself, for him? Christian faith is unique in this. There isn't another religion known to history which has brought upon its members, its believers, such vast suffering over incredibly long periods of time from the very outset. The first victim was one of the first men on earth, Abel, the brother of Cain, the second son of Adam and Eve, murdered by the hand of his own brother. No religion that we've ever heard of in history has such a long, long record of victims to the cruelty of the foe. Such a history of self-sacrifice, of the giving of oneself. It's a phenomenon in human history. There's nothing like it. It stands alone. Would there be any difference when Christ came? Because the people of God suffered for the 4,000 years of the Old Testament, as we could very quickly show, as the church when it was in Egypt, and suffered for 400 years there the cruelty of the greatest military power on the face of the earth at that time. Many another episode in history. Oh, it would all end when Christ rose from the dead. No, it was only beginning. A more tremendous phase. So we find the church persecuted by the power of the evil one without. Aye, and the power of the same evil one within. No church was ever subject to the trial of so many heresies, so many subtle temptations to think less of Christ, to explain Christ away, to bring him down and to raise man nearer to his level. One might wonder why the Lord permitted so many terrible and deadly heresies, especially in the early part of the Christian church, though we're not spared from them even now. We have to walk delicately and carefully in our faith in Christ. How is it that God suffered these things? Because when the devil saw that he could not overthrow the church by persecution, he would try by all the arts of deception to destroy her and her devotion to Christ. If it were possible, Christ said, even the very elect would be deceived. So great is the deception of Satan and the evil one. But we are not deceived. It was not possible, because the Holy Spirit is within in all who are born again. And the sign that they are born again is that they approve of the will of God for them and submit themselves thereto, even as Christ, who was God and the image and likeness of the Eternal, himself bowed his head in humble submission to the Father's will. This extraordinary story, which has no parallel in the history of mankind, the story of the church, her sufferings and trials from the beginning right to this present day, is one of the infallible proofs that we are on the right road. One of the infallible demonstrations of the truth of the Bible, of the being of God, and of the fact of Christ. No honest mind can dispute it. Why this devotion to Christ? Only because he lives. That he is not one who came from nowhere, like some other religious leader, and in due time died. So he lives on the eternal throne. His Spirit is amongst us now. And your heart and mine, if we are truly his, being raised upwards to see the Beloved and to hear his voice, and to say with Jerome, who said it with Solomon of old, by night upon my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him but found him not, so I went out into the cold night, into the dew and the damp, the frost and the cold, because nothing would do, but we must find him whom our soul loves, to be in his company and society for time and for eternity. Who and what is he? We've been thinking recently of the text, the Word was made flesh. And we're thinking now about how the wonderful thing came about, that God was born of a woman. Who made the woman? Who created her? The great Creator. And now was himself created in the womb of the Virgin. Created, that is, as to his human nature. So that he, henceforth, God has two distinct natures, the divine and the human, and they are never confused. He is always God, and he is always man, and ever will be. consider this one who became man, that he was the most glorious object in heaven. Though angels never saw him, because he was no angel, yet sometimes he borrowed angelic form and appeared amongst them, as in the book of Daniel, the great archangel Michael was Christ. In borrowed form, but when he became man, it was no borrowed form. It was the nature in which he chose to dwell and will dwell for all eternity. And why should he do so? Because there's no other way by which sinful man, who was made in the image of God, you and I, in our original, in Adam, made in the image of God, not in the bodily form, but in the inward quality of the soul, to bear the stamp of the divine as coming from his very hand, made to rule over all things, in that image too. Man made to rule over the entire creation, including angels, who, though greater in power and glory at man's beginning, will be subordinate in the eternity which is to dawn upon us. But man surrendered the image of God, turned aside unto sin and disobedience, turned in upon himself. And how was he to be delivered? He couldn't be delivered by himself. He could only be delivered by another who belonged to him in his own nature and yet was other than man beside. And only God could do this. Irenaeus, who is supposed to have known John the Divine, Irenaeus, one of the earliest church fathers, who was supposed to, and history records that he had actually known the Apostle John, left this writing, which is here translated for you. If man had not overcome man's adversary, that is the devil, the enemy could not have been justly conquered. That is, Satan could never have been overcome except by man, whom he had destroyed. There was no other way by which Satan could be conquered but by man. But if man had not been united unto God, he could not have done this, nor could he have been partaker of immortality and live forever. Therefore, there was only one way, says Irenaeus, and that is that God should become man. And so, in all his glory, he laid, as Charles Wesley has written, as we have sung, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. He is the one in all his dignity and honor and glory and beauty from the beginning, who laid all this aside. Why? Because he loved man. Not because he had to do it, but because he loved. Not because he was under any law or compulsion as God that he should do it, but that he loved those for whom he did it. and that this was the only way. As we behold the dignity of the one who has wrought so much for us, who he was, and what he became, and how he subordinated himself to such shame and suffering and ignominy. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. As we consider who it was who came to deliver us, and why he came, which was his own eternal, undying love for you and for me, then we begin to say with the Apostle Paul, the things that were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So may it be for all of us. Amen. Now let us sing 863. Once in Royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed, where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed.